Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14 this morning, one of the parables, one of the many parables that the Lord Jesus taught, the parable of the wedding feast. The parable of the wedding feast. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along in your bulletin as the text was the third scripture reading for this morning. Now, the context of this parable is determined by the two preceding parables in Matthew 21. We have the parable of the two sons, and then we have the parable of the tenants of the vineyard. And Jesus is responding to the hostility of the Jewish religious leaders in all three of these parables. Now, each of the parables speaks of one group of people losing their privileged position and being replaced by those whom they would have despised. The theme which runs through all three of these parables is the question of who are the true people of God? Who are the true people of God? And they all suggest, that is all three parables, that a fundamental change is taking place in connection to the people of God. Now remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's not a historical narrative. And thus, parables are designed to convey lessons. And usually, there's one bullet lesson for most parables. And we see that in this particular parable. I'd like us to walk through the parable together quickly, and I want you to notice the structure of this parable resembles a play in two acts or two scenes. The first scene is in verses 1 through 7. And then the second scene is in verses 8 through 13. And both scenes, although they have some differences, are very much alike. And then finally, we have the application or the bullet principle in verse 14. So along with an outline of the message, let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study together in prayer. Lord, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, I pray this morning that you would stop us from our busyness. Help us to meditate on your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit, through your word, would speak to our hearts of eternal things, so that when we leave this place, every one of us could say, truly, I've been in the presence of the living God. Lord, do all of your holy will in every one of our lives, pastor and people alike, and we'll give you the praise and the glory for the result. We make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll notice part one, first in verses 1 through 7. We have in verses 1 through 4, first of all, a gracious invitation. A gracious invitation. Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven as a marriage banquet, a wedding reception, if you will. In verses 1 and 2, we have a king giving a feast for his son. And with the feast ready, in verse 3, the king sends out servants or slaves to call those who have been invited. There's been a guest list to come to the feast. Ordinarily, in the ancient world at this time, an invitation could be sent. One of those, you know, you get an invitation to a wedding sometimes, it says, save the date. You know, it's a year in advance. But the person wants you to put that on your calendar so you don't put anything else there when the formal invitation comes out a month prior, typically, before the wedding. Well, that's essentially what's taking place here. He says, the feast is ready, but the invited guests are unwilling to come, according to verse 3. Verse 4, amazingly, the king exercises great patience and a tremendous amount of grace by sending a second group of slaves or servants in an attempt to compel the invited guests to come to the feast. Everything is ready for you to enjoy. So he's insistent that they come. Now, the main character in this parable is the king. And he represents God the Father. The king's son represents Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And although the Son is not really an active character in the parable itself, he is central to the meaning of the parable, serving as the reason for the wedding banquet. The feast represents the future union of the bridegroom with the bride, that is, Jesus Christ with his church. This is a picture of heaven. And the invited guests at this point represent the nation of Israel, the Israelites, who for many, many years under the Old Testament covenant had a relationship with God. God called them to obedience and to love him, but they failed repeatedly. I believe most scholars think the two groups or delegations of servants represent the prophets of the Old Testament. We don't know for sure, but it seems to fit the context. Now, as the chosen people of God under the Old Covenant, the Israelites, especially their religious leaders, knew they were supposed to attend the celebration. They always thought of themselves as God's chosen people. But unfortunately, they didn't demonstrate that in their conduct and behavior. They had the outward tag, but the inward reality too often was missing in many an Israelite. The king was patient enough, even in the face of such discourtesy, to send a second group of messengers to the people. And I believe this is a picture of the Lord's patient pleading with his rebellious people over the centuries through prophet after prophet. When you read the prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, you see a God who is patient, a God who is holy, and always calling out to his people. In fact, in many places, especially in Isaiah, there's a criticism. I've called to my people, and they have not answered. I made myself known to them, but they ignored me. And this is a picture of the Lord's patient pleading with Israel. Now, you'll notice not only this gracious invitation, but secondly, a sinful rejection in verses 5 and 6. Those who were invited rejected and refused to attend. The rejection and refusal is characterized by two things. Number one, apathy, and number two, hostility. The apathy is in verse 5. Those who were invited were too busy with their own lives or the cares of this world to attend. They give a higher priority to the farm and business. In other words, they've overlooked the king for lesser things. You can't help but remember in this same gospel in chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus made it clear you cannot serve God and money or God and mammon. That's very important to keep in mind because so often those great enemies of the pagan life, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, and what shall we put on? And we could add in our contemporary situation, where shall I work? And who will take care of me? All those things can consume a person to the point where a relationship to God becomes somewhat irrelevant. These people remind us of the parable of the sower and the seed. You remember, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things choke the word and it proves unfruitful. That's what apathy is. Apathy. We do not take our salvation seriously. Well, there's also hostility. Look at verse 6. This group is characterized not by a quiet apathy, but a loud and aggressive hostility. These are those who willfully hate and oppose the invitation because they hate the king. They're not simply busy, they're angry, and they're hateful towards the king. They oppose the king and everything he stands for. And they trample underfoot the king's kindness, grace, and favor. Cannot help but think about the religious leaders of Jesus' day as they opposed and plotted to kill the Lord Jesus because they hated him. We have apathy and we have hostility in this sinful rejection. And then notice in verse 7, the king responds with indignation. The king's indignation in verse 7. The king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. To refuse a king's wedding invitation could be tantamount to political insubordination at this time. So the king was enraged over the refusal and the rejection of his gracious invitation. He sent armies to destroy these people and their city. Now, most scholars believe that this is a reference to Jerusalem. That as the Jews failed to recognize that God had chosen them and blessed them in order that they would be a blessing to the nations, and they kept on rebelling against him and refusing to obey him, and the Lord disciplined them over and over again. And then finally, in AD 70, the Romans marched in to the city of Jerusalem and leveled it. And the temple was destroyed. See, the rejection of the king's offer made no sense whatsoever. Indeed, who in their right mind would refuse or reject an invitation like this? It's really crazy. But that's what unbelief does. Unbelief is like a form of insanity. You can look around and see all the evidence that there is a God. And no one in human history has had more of an impact on human beings than Jesus Christ. And so this is a picture of all of that. And the banquet is given, but the king responds with indignation. Now you come to part 2 in verses 8 through 13. And essentially we see the same thing again, only it's much bigger and much broader in this section. First of all, there is a universal invitation. Look at verses 8 through 10. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Here the king expands his invitation to those outside of Israel. And this portion of the passage is similar to verses 1 through 4 in part 1, but broader in scope. A different and unexpected group is invited to take the place of God's people, Israel. Go out in the highways and the hedges and compel anybody that you run into to come in. It is a picture of the expansion of God's kingdom way beyond the borders of Israel. This is the same ending in the two preceding parables, the parable of the two sons and the tenants of the vineyard. We have a surprise at the end. A surprise in terms of which son actually did the will of the Father. A surprise in terms of those who tend the vineyard for selfish reasons, but then were thrown out, and others took their place. And this is a picture, ladies and gentlemen, of the gospel invitation of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. Those considered outsiders are included and invited to the wedding, feast, and celebration. And you'll notice it says both good and bad. As the gospel is preached to a wider circle, that is Gentiles, it will attract both good and bad. You see, the church has always been a mixed bag. There are people that fill pews every Sunday in church, and there are those who are true covenant keepers. They belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ. But there are others who may make that profession, but are not truly regenerated. But here the net is cast way beyond the borders of Israel, and all kinds of folk are invited and called to come to the feast. It's like we read in Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And so the Lord extends this invitation way beyond Israel. And now notice in verses 11 and 12, after this invitation, the hall is filled, but then there's a personal examination. Verse 11, "When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes." You know, a wedding garment is a special type of garment, clean white clothes. Ordinarily, it was to be worn on special occasions. And it did several things. It showed respect to the one who was giving the banquet, but also it put everybody on the same level. Everybody was wearing the same thing. And so if you were rich or poor, it didn't matter. It didn't matter. And in this case, Jew or Gentile doesn't matter. Everybody is the same. Each guest was responsible to be correctly clothed. And unlike the rejection of the people in part one, here the examination of the king is emphasized. Instead of people rejecting the king's invitation, here we have a king examining and rejecting those or him who had no right to be there. In verse 12, the king goes over to confront him. How did you get in here not dressed in wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. There was nothing to say. He showed up on his own terms. He came to the feast, but he didn't have any respect for the king. There was no sense of courtesy. There was no sense of protocol. There was no sense of whose presence he was in. I think of Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, where the prophet says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests." We stand before the Lord here as a representation by the king. There's nothing to say because he was there improperly. He was there on his own terms. He was there not properly clothed. And we see the eternal expulsion in verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, throw him out into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And that's what a parable does. Ordinarily, if you gave a banquet, you wouldn't do this to somebody if they showed up not wearing the right clothes, you know. But Jesus is expanding this because a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so he goes way beyond the boundaries of what is reasonable because he's pointing to eternal judgment. This is an unusual parable because it begins with a celebration, a feast, a wedding reception, but it ends in a very sober way with judgment. It's pointing to the day of the Lord. Here, the judgment of the king is eternal in nature. Back in the first part, or part one, it was temporal. He went and he executed those murderers and he burned down their city. That's temporal in this life and on this earth. But here, it's not temporal. It's eternal. And Jesus is taking it up a notch, we would say. The punishment is severe for having come to the wedding improperly dressed, but the point goes far deeper than that. The man who scorned his host's provisions of wedding clothes insulted the host and showed personal complacency. See, the man who was confronted by the king, his attitude was, "I'm doing my best, and my best ought to be enough." But God says that's not so. And the king in the story has the man thrown out. And God will do the same to anyone who relies on his own righteousness. I can't help but think of Isaiah 64:6, where the prophet says, "All of our righteous acts are like a filthy rag. There is none righteous, not one." We're all a bunch of dirty sinners in need of salvation. The king's rejection and judgment is obviously a picture of everlasting doom, of hell. And it's very, very important that we understand that. Now the application. Look at verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." This well-known epigram sums up in different ways the message of both parts of the parable. The verse summarizes the situation not only for the originally invited guests, but also for the newcomers as well in part two of the story. We've seen one who represents many who turned out in the end not to be chosen, despite his response to the invitation. And Jesus' words bring divine sovereignty and human responsibility together in this verse. And both are taught in sacred scripture. God is absolutely sovereign over all things, including salvation. But that does not mean that we simply sit back when we hear the gospel message and do nothing. No, the fact that God is sovereign is demonstrated by the fruit of someone responding to the gospel. And so it's really foolish to go through life, as some do, saying, well, am I chosen or not? The demonstration is in your life. Jesus' words bring that divine sovereignty to bear, but also human responsibility. Now, we got to take care that we do not simply walk away with a proof text for God's sovereignty over salvation. You know, we have a tendency to do that, especially we in the Reformed circles. It's very easy to walk away. Every time I think about divine sovereignty, I think about this verse all my life. But we have to take care, because the emphasis of this verse is more on the fact of membership, not on the means of achieving it. Divine sovereignty and salvation is taught all over sacred scripture. But here, what most scholars believe, and I believe, it is the fact of membership. To put it another way, Jesus is emphasizing self-examination and is a natural byproduct of divine election. If you're chosen by God, there will be a sense that I will respond to his word in obedience. I will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I will discard my self-righteousness in exchange for Christ's righteousness. The Bible uses these words in a multitude of ways. There is an external calling, as we saw in Isaiah. Look to be all the ends of the earth. God calls out. But an outward call does not mean it's effectual in the heart. When it's effectual in the heart by God's grace, then we can look and we study Scripture and we see, oh, this was always planned from the beginning of time. That I responded to Jesus Christ by faith, and the Lord planned it all. But I don't want to be at ease in Zion. I don't want to start getting casual like this guy that showed up in the wrong clothes. See, the message of this verse once again goes back to the parable of the sower. Many fall along the way between the initial response to the gospel and the ultimate faithfulness and fruitfulness. And all of life, ladies and gentlemen, is a matter of us walking down the hall of the covenant. We're in covenant with God. Not the old covenant under the law, but the new covenant in Christ Jesus. And Christ is the surety of the covenant. And he has made the covenant work for us. Therefore, we trust in him. And we devote our lives to communion with him and obedience to his commands. And so we do, in essence, what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. The divine election should lead to obedience and participation. And in that way, we as believers, every day of our lives, make our calling and election sure and certain. That's why Hebrews says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks from heaven. That's why Paul says, let us not sleep as others do, but watch and be sober. That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The lesson here is, although entry to God's salvation is free for all, it is not therefore without standards or to be taken lightly. And every day of our lives, we're walking down that hall. And we're asking God to give us a spirit. That's what David prayed whenever he sinned in Psalm 51. He prayed that the Lord would give him a fresh new spirit to obey him properly and to give his life to communion and obedience to Almighty God. You see, the guy that showed up in the part two had a claim to belong without appropriate change of life, which characterized old Israel and brought about its rejection. And the new people of God must not fall into that same error. can't help but think about people in biblical history. I think about Cain and Abel, both in the covenant. But one a covenant keeper, Abel, and the other a covenant breaker, Cain. I think about Esau. The writer of Hebrews talks in chapter 12. He was part of the covenant. He had all the advantages of the covenant. But there was not true saving faith in his life. And the Bible says he traded his birthright for a single meal. What that says, his essence is, the things of the world are more important to me. He could not control his passions. He was a reckless, wild man. And even though he was part of the covenant visibly, he was not spiritually. We think of Judas. We think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, making an offering and then being dropped dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. It's very important, ladies and gentlemen, that we look at our lives, even as the Apostle Paul mentioned Demas, who had forsaken him because he loved this present world. As the parable of the weeds and the net, it is only the final judgment which will reveal who are the true guests at the banquet. And that's why we read 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We're not judged by our good works. The Bible says if we belong to Christ, our sins are forgiven. We don't stand before God guilty. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that does not mean that our good works are somehow optional. See, this entire passage really speaks to faith and good works. They always go together. And while faith alone is the basis of our salvation in Christ, it must lead to a change of life. Otherwise, it isn't real. So hopefully we'll be left with some questions here. Number one, have I been properly clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Or am I trusting in my own righteousness? If you think God grades on a curve one day and you're going to get to heaven and stand before a holy God and say, well, maybe I was bad, but I wasn't as bad as so-and-so, that won't work. The Bible says Jesus went to the cross of Calvary and he died for your sins and my sins so that we could trust in him and be clothed in his righteousness by faith in him alone. That is, to have a relationship of trust with him. Have I been properly clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Number two, is my lifestyle consistent with one who has been changed by the gospel of God's grace? Or do I simply pat myself on the back because I go to services? And I may even go to a Bible study during the week. The question is it real? Is it real? You know, in Psalm 51, David says, you desire truth in my innermost being. That is, I must be absolutely honest with you, O Lord, and myself. That I'm not playing some game, that this is for real. And I truly trust the Lord Jesus. I truly believe he's alive, and I truly have communion with him. And when I don't, I want to get back to that place of communion with God, because I absolutely have to have it as a believer in Christ. Third question, finally, am I actively seeking to make my calling and election sure? There are those that come to me often and want assurance of their salvation. And I say, before I just pop a verse on you, let's talk about what's going on in your life. And many, many times there is disobedience of all sorts. The clearly revealed will of God in the Word, or apathy. I don't read the Bible. I don't pray. And you wonder why you don't have assurance. Make your calling and election sure. If you don't know Christ, come to him today. You can say with Isaiah 61:10, I greatly delight in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. You remember we read Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look to the ends of the world. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and you will be saved. Well, don't forget the last verse there. I have sworn by myself, The word has gone forth from my mouth that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. The God of grace who offers this magnificent invitation is also the God of wrath and judgment. And he will deal with any unbelief, no matter how much it's concealed. Have we or have we not got on the wedding garment? Have we put on Christ? This is the grand question that arises out of this parable. Remember Psalm 86:5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Have you called upon the Lord Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? Is there evidence of his relationship with you in your life? If not, embrace him today by faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful parable, a sobering parable, and yet a very gracious parable. As we see your long suffering and patience and your love for us, I pray this morning, Lord, if there's several here or more, one that has been away from you and yet really truly knows you, that you would purpose in their heart to come back, to repent of their sin and to embrace you by faith. And Lord, if there's one here that has never known you in truth, never submitted her or his life to your lordship, never experienced the sweetness of the Lord Jesus, that you would invade that heart or those hearts this morning and bring about conversion in their lives. Father, bless us as you sanctify us throughout a lifetime. Help us to demonstrate the living Christ in our lives daily. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do this week and beyond. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.